Thank you so much. Linda and I have really looked forward to being with you tonight. When your pastor approached me about this possibility a number of months ago, I was just very honored at the invitation and so thankful that it worked out to do it this month. We were this morning at West Ashley Independent Baptist Church in Charleston. And that is a church that was started by a man named Tom Sims. Brother Sims was in charge of the board of elders at our church back in the 1970s. Some of you may have gone to Bob Jones University and been familiar with a Bible professor there by the name of Jesse Boyd. And Mr. Boyd was the pastor of that church, as well as a full-time Bible faculty member at the university, and Brother Sims was a graduate student and trained underneath Mr. Boyd, and then our church sent him down to Charleston to found a church, just as your pastor came here to Augusta to be a church planter. And this morning they were celebrating their 30th anniversary, and they had just finished a very nice 2,000 additional square foot addition to their little building that they have there, and it was just a joy to be with those people. They had a video of the construction of that project that they started clear last June, and the men of the church did the majority of the work in the evenings and on the weekends, and Pastor Sims served as sort of the project manager of the thing. And that, I think it was about a 7 or 8 minute video, and you looked at all the work those people did. Of course, you folks know all about that when you're involved in planting a ministry and the finances are really stretched and you make use of all of the sweat equity that you can. It's just a tremendous achievement to see people work together and put something up that has a testimony for the Lord that way. So we had a wonderful time with them. They had a great dinner on the grounds with lots of fried chicken, which was just terrific. And then Linda and I drove here this afternoon. Your pastor gave us a nice shortcut through the backcountry. And we kept going through all these little towns. Actually, bigger towns than I grew up in. I grew up in the state of Kansas, and one of the little towns we lived in had less than 300 people. Then we lived in a town that had less than 100 people. My wife grew up on a ranch about 14 miles from the nearest town. So actually, I guess I should say these little towns we drove through this afternoon looked like big cities. But compared to Augusta and Greenville, South Carolina, they were little bitty towns. And I kept looking for a Starbucks. And there's not one in Bamberg. And what are the names of some of those other little towns? I mean, it just, you know. So anyway, I guess there's those towns still have something to look forward to. There's still something coming, Walmart and McDonald's and all those things. But it just was kind of enjoyable to go the scenic route this afternoon. I do have to say you have dialed up a hot day. It is hot in Greenville, but this is really hot. I thought I died and went to Africa or the Philippines or somewhere. I've been to both of those countries, and it's very hot there. Or, of course, Africa is a continent. But anyway, it's so good to have air conditioning. Driving through those little towns this afternoon, I was thinking of growing up as a kid in these little country churches in Kansas. Of course, these were the days before air conditioning. And you'd go in those churches, and in the back of all the pews in front of you, there would not only be hymn books. How many of you can remember this? There were fans from funeral homes. You remember that? How many of you remember that? They handed out you know, there are only about 6 or 8 people raised their hands. So this is a generation that knows not funeral home fans. I guess the mortuaries would make these complimentary to churches, and of course, they would have their name on it, but you were so glad to walk in a church and pick up a fan, and everybody would be beating time to the preaching with their funeral home fan. So we've come a long ways since then. But what a lovely facility the Lord has given you folks here. And of course, all these years being in the fellowship with your pastor, I've had the joy of hearing of progress in the ministry here. It's one of the things that we love to share with each other when we meet is what the Lord's doing in our churches. And we always have a good season of prayer together. We divide up two or three in a group. I think there's six or seven of us, so we generally have about two or three groups praying. We all pray for one another's ministry, share each other's burdens, and as well as the blessings. So I've been hearing about your ministry and actually praying about your ministry for years and years, and it's very special to be here tonight and just to see all of you folks on a Lord's Day evening and to have enjoyed what we have already this evening. And I do want to just say that what your pastor said so kindly about me is exactly what I think about him. I do have the opportunity of seeing your pastor probably in a role that you don't see. And I don't know how he preaches here, but I do know that he is an exhorter when it comes to our fellowship. And there have been many, many times when all of us have gotten embroiled in trying to solve all the ministerial problems of the world. We get them solved, it's just that nobody knows we have the solution. But we'll get to going on something, and finally, your pastor will just sort of turn up the spiritual heat on all of us and go into the exhortive mode about loving the Lord and knowing the Lord and loving His Word and being obedient to Him. And I can't tell you the number of times that I've come away from the fellowship really thinking seriously about the challenge that he would spontaneously let loose with. And I just want you to know that from the standpoint of an outsider that I just have the highest regard for your pastor and for his influence on all the rest of us in our little fellowship. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles tonight to the second chapter of the book of Revelation. As you know, we have two chapters in this book that are occupied with letters that were written to literal first century assemblies. They all were located in what is today Turkey. They were in fairly close proximity to one another. And the thing that is particularly interesting for us, reading from this distance, is that they give us the opportunity of having a window into the life of the early church about 60 years into it. When John writes this book, it's probably in the 90s of the first century. Our Lord had ascended to heaven some 60 years earlier. The church at Jerusalem had been founded. And then, as you know, these churches, some decades later, were established. And so what we have when we come to the last book of our New Testament is the opportunity to see the state of first century churches after decades of history. Now, I wish that we could take the time tonight to read the entirety of the seven letters. We won't do that, but I think we would do well to read the entirety of chapter 2. It's 29 verses long. There are four of the seven letters there. I want us to read them. And as we do so, I'd like for you to give special attention to the state of those assemblies. And what we want to watch for particularly are matters that our Lord either commends these groups for, or matters over which he censures them. In other words, he attempts to correct something that is misplaced in their emphasis or ministry. And then, of course, as we get to the end of each of those letters, we want to watch in addition for the kind of challenge that he gives to these people. And then, Lord willing, when we finish with this, we're going to come back and try to put all of this in a package. So the first four of these letters, Revelation chapter 2, beginning with the first verse. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear those which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. It is a blessed thought, and one that can start you dreaming, to think that that tree persists to this present hour. The tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Verse 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Verse 11, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. What kind of name will that be that only the individual and God will know? Now, the longest of these letters, and unto the church, or the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. And that's an expression that I want to just note, so that later on in the message tonight, when I refer to it, it'll be stuck in our memories. The Lord says of this church, I know that your last works are even more than your first works. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman, Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Several years ago, it was my privilege to be able to deliver a series of messages on these messages to our church family. I believe that over the course of that series, there were something like 20 sermons. And when we came to the completion of that series within our lengthy series in the book of Revelation, it occurred to me that we actually had seen the trajectory of some overarching lessons. That there were actually certain truths and applications interwoven through these seven messages to these local churches, that it would be well worth recovering, sort of banking at the end of that series and trying to commit to memory. And I arrived at 8 overarching lessons that have great contemporary significance to the state of the Christian church in our day. In fact, they were so influential to me that I copied them down on a small piece of notebook paper that fits in a little pocket-sized binder where I keep verses that I memorize, hymns that I want to commit to memory, other quotations and things that I've read or heard through the years that I just want to constantly be there for my own spiritual stimulation. I have a page like that in that little notebook that has these 8 overarching lessons of great contemporary significance to the Christian church. And folks, when I keep those lessons in mind, they help me know how to interpret what I see going on around me in contemporary Christianity. They also help me to know what my responsibility is with reference to the one church that I ultimately will answer to the Lord for. So what I would like to do tonight is pull those 8 lessons out, share them with you, and I trust that this will give to all of us tonight some lens through which to see the state of the church around us tonight. First of all, and I think this is very remarkable, when you read these letters, it becomes apparent that churches may be in any conceivable spiritual condition. Churches that claim the name of Christ can be in nearly any conceivable spiritual state. Now, the 4 letters that we have read illustrate that. If we read the other 3 in addition to it, it would be even more clear to us. A church that has the name of Christ in its sign out along the road, or that prints the name of Christ in its worship guide or bulletin, a church that has people that carry Bibles, a church like that can be doctrinally pure, it can be morally blameless, it can be a church that has persisted in the face of great hostility. On the other hand, a church that has the name of Christ attached to it can be nearly so dead that our Lord's analysis of it is what he says of the church at Sardis, which is the first of the letters in chapter 3, when he says to that church, now you have a name that you live, but actually you're dead. You have a few people there who haven't soiled their garments, but for the most part, you're an utterly dead congregation. Or as you know, these seven letters end with a letter to the church at Laodicea. So there's a church of which the Lord has nothing really good to say. There's no question about it that those people were regenerated, but they were like people who had been let loose in a blizzard until they'd lost all their heat. There's life there because they're not ice cold, they are warm. So there's some regenerated people there, but nevertheless, that's a church that, again, is in a very impoverished spiritual state. But folks, I think that the churches that are the most confusing to really earnest Christian people are the churches that are a mixed bag of both good and bad qualities, of both commendable and reprehensible characteristics. Churches like, for instance, the church at Pergamos, beginning in verse 12 and following, or this longest of the letters that we read, the church at Thyatira. I mean, here are churches of which our Lord says a number of very fine things, and yet, if you and I had dropped into one of those two churches this morning or on any given Lord's Day, there would have been such mixed signals, we would have hardly known how to evaluate the spiritual condition of that assembly. The Lord, for instance, can say of this church at Thyatira, look at the 19th verse again, that this was a church characterized by charity. I would take that to mean that if I had visited that church today, that those people would have been very embracing of me. That actually, by comparison with some of these other churches, take the church at Ephesus, of which the Lord has many fine things to say, but of which he has to say, you have left your first love. I would take it to mean that if I had visited the church at Ephesus last Lord's Day and visited the church at Thyatira today, that the one that would have really impressed me with its heart for people, it would have been the church at Thyatira. But if I had attended a particular Sunday school class, there would have been a woman teacher calling herself a prophetess and actually promoting a kind of a Christian liberty that was opening the door to immorality on the part of the members. I'm sure I would have gone home and said to Linda, I don't know what to make of that. Those are the churches that are very hard to peg. And folks, I've given just a couple of examples here to undergird this point. I'm going to say it again. Churches that claim the name of Christ can be in nearly any conceivable spiritual condition. The fact that they talk about Christ, that they sing of the Lord, that they may emphasize certain things that are Christological, does not necessarily tell you the spiritual condition of that assembly. It may be in any conceivable spiritual condition. Second great lesson. Christ evidently has a message for every one of those churches. Folks, I want to ask us this morning, or this evening, when you think of certain ministries that you may have known that are thoroughly compromised, and some of you no doubt have come out of ministries like that. It may be one of the main things that drew you to this assembly. You had been part of ministries that grieved your spirit, that vexed your conscience, and you found yourself looking for something more biblical and more straightforward about its scriptural positions, and you found it here, all right? Think back to churches you'd known like that, or Think of some of the major denominations that actually make the headlines in the news media. Due to the conflict that they have in their national synods or their national conferences. And the conflict will be over matters that to us are very clearly taught scripturally. But those denominations have a great deal of infighting over certain things that the Bible speaks out against. And many, many of the members and the representatives and the ministers and theologians for those denominations are wanting a more liberated position toward those things. Think of that. And then take this pattern and see if this isn't the case. Christ evidently has a message for all of them. If they claim his name, if Christ is in their creed, then Christ is evidently going to talk to them. No matter how worldly, no matter how seriously compromised, no matter how aberrant their theology, Christ has a message for them. Overarching lesson number 3. When Christ gives his message to his churches, to whom does he address it first? Well, let me just show you. Look at the first verse of each of those 4 letters that we just read. We just finished the passage, so let's start at the end of the passage. Look at the 18th verse with reference to the church at Thyatira. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write. Write to the angel of that church. Look at verse 12, the church of Pergamos. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write. Look at the 8th verse. Same thing. Look at the first verse. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Folks, in every case, Christ addresses his message, first of all, to who in those assemblies? To those churches what? To their angels. Now, what does that have reference to? Who is the angel of Westside Baptist Church in Augusta? You know, sometimes this is confusing for people, and even the better commentators will spend a great deal of time trying to sort out just exactly who the angels are to be identified as. And let me just put this on the simplest terms. Do you actually think that Jesus Christ spoke to John on the island of Patmos and told him to take parchment and to write a message on that parchment for a heavenly being, an angel, to read? You think that's what was going on? No, just putting it in those terms points out how ludicrous that kind of an interpretation would be. Who are the angels of churches? Well, let me just spend a moment with this. The Greek word that underlies that word angel is the word angelos. Our word angel sounds like angelos. And the reason it does is because angel is not a translation. It's what is called a transliteration. What's the difference between transliteration and translation? Transliteration is where you have a mother language, where you have a base language. And you take a word in that base language, and let's say it has 5 letters, and you just simply come over to your receptor language, in this case it would be English, and you just assign the English letter for each letter in the mother language, in the base language. So you don't really translate, you transliterate. In other words, you take the Greek word, like the word baptizo. That word shows up in our New Testament not as a translation, but as a transliteration. baptizo. That shows up as what in our New Testament? Baptize, exactly. That's not a translation. It's just taking the Greek letters and changing them into English letters. That's what you've got here. So if angel is a transliteration, what's the translation? Because if I could get at the translation, then I'd know who these people are. Well, the translation is messenger. This, for instance, is the word that is used of John the Baptist. When the Gospels quote from the prophets about God sending his angelos, his messenger, and it doesn't have reference to a heavenly being, it has reference to John the Baptist. This word is used by our Lord of certain of his disciples and the work that they were doing. He sends his angels, he sends his messengers. Now, folks, that being the case, Jesus then is addressing these messages. In every case, he's addressing his messages, first of all, to who in each of those assemblies? Who gets the message first? You could say the messenger to that church, or give me another word. Give me the kind of word we use. We use a word like what? The pastor of that assembly gets those messages first. Now let's just stop and think about that for a moment. It is true, number one, that churches naming the name of Christ can be found in what kind of condition? Nearly any conceivable spiritual condition. The fact that Christ is in their title, the fact that there is orthodoxy in their creed, does not necessarily tell you anything about their spiritual condition. Christ does have a message for all of those churches. And the first person that he addresses it to is whoever the pastor is, whoever the person is who assumes the responsibility of being Christ's messenger to those people. Now, what that means is that those men bear a responsibility in those assemblies that is unique. The whole weight comes to rest on their shoulders for giving Christ's commendations. Remember, we saw some of that. Christ's censures and corrections, and Christ's promises, the whole weight of responsibility falls on those pastors to do that. And if you'll allow me to just continue this chain of reasoning for just a moment, folks, what it would mean is that if you had a major denomination or you had an individual assembly and it just persisted in the kinds of immoralities or the kinds of deviant teachings that characterize churches like the church at Pergamos or Thyatira, if those things just persisted in those ministries, you would have to come to wonder about the faithfulness of those messengers, because Christ has a message for every one of them. And if the message was given and it was heard, those churches would change. What does it say then about ministries that just continue for decades in the practice of certain things that Christ himself roundly condemns? This, folks, then means that when a church has a pastor who is faithful in his handling of Scripture and his presentation of the mind of Christ, when a church has a man who is prepared to preach the word this way, you know how this verse goes? 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, I charge you therefore to preach the word and to do it reproving and rebuking and exhorting with all long-suffering and doctrine. When a church has a pastor who is prepared to present the message just as it's given, and he doesn't back away from reproving God's people, from rebuking where necessary, that church has a faithful messenger. And that man, as John Bunyan has said, is one in a thousand. He must be. When you look at the condition of the churches, when you look at the blatant disregard for things that are clearly taught in Scripture, and yet those ministries continue and continue and continue practicing those very things, preaching against the very things that the Word of God condemns. Folks, when you look at that and you look at how that characterizes so many of the ministries in our day, a man who is faithful must be about one in a thousand. And if God has given you that kind of pastor, which your faithfulness to this ministry testifies that you believe that he has, then what a blessed thing that is to have such a pastor. What are the lessons so far? A church may be found in nearly any conceivable spiritual condition, and Christ has a what? A message for every one of those churches, and he commits that message, first of all, to the messenger, to the pastors of those churches. Now, number four. The very first thing that Christ confronts each of those messengers with is what? Let me show you. We just stopped back at verse 1. Just look at the first verse again. Unto the messenger or the angel of the church of Ephesus write, all right, what's the first thing that the messenger is faced with? These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Look at the eighth verse. Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Look at the 12th verse. These things saith he, which hath the sharp sword with two edges. And glance at the 18th verse. These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Folks, tell me, the first thing that Jesus Christ confronts every messenger with is what? Himself. That's the first thing. Not the people, not the viewpoint of the lost society, not the things that are acceptable within the culture where that church is located. Certainly not anything like a public opinion poll as to what ought to go on in a church if I'm going to attend it. Folks, the first thing that Jesus Christ presents every one of his messengers with is himself. He fills those preachers' vision with Christology. What do you think would be the state of churches if their ministers were given to contemplation of Christ, who is the head of every church? It's remarkable. And it is a tremendous contrast, is it not? A tremendous contrast with what men are being taught today to give their attention to if they want to be successful in ministry. I don't know to what degree you're familiar with what actually is taught in church seminars, at church growth conferences, what actually is printed up in books for ministers to read if they want to have successful ministries. But folks, it is true that a great many churches that carry the name of Christ are bent headlong on pleasing anybody and everybody but Christ. They are not occupied with the character of Christ, his glorious offices, his magnificent ministries, his values, his objectives, his viewpoint. They couldn't be. They couldn't be and have the spiritual condition that they have. You'll know a true minister because in his heart of hearts, he is taken up with the Lord. And we have a hymn that we sing, that the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of what? They grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And all you can conclude is that where you have a worldly minister and a worldly church, there's been the loss of the vision of the ascended Christ. They've not been looking full in his wonderful face. I want tonight, as a pastor, to encourage you, to encourage your pastor to give his time and the best of his attentions to coming to know the Lord more and more intimately as the years go on. That is what will ensure the health of your church. And folks, members of a church make it easy for a pastor to do that when they are careful not to put worldly pressure on him. When the pressure that they put on him is a spiritual pressure, the kind of encouragement that a church gives to its pastor to have adequate time, to have adequate freedom from other kinds of pressures of life, to be able to really secret himself away with the Lord and gaze on Christ. And when a man does that, that's what enables him to have the spiritual vigor to go on sometimes in the face of terrific opposition in a very sordid and fallen culture and world. A.W. Tozer, Christian Missionary Alliance pastor of a previous generation, a man who for many, many decades wrote an editorial for the denominational magazine that was so widely read that people used to say that the only reason that they subscribed to the Alliance Witness was so that they could get Tozer's editorials. And Tozer was something of a prophet in his own day, pastored Southside Alliance Church in Chicago. This was a dear man who never had an automobile. He would ride a train or a bus into the church building in Chicago every morning. And when he got to his study, he would change his pants. He wore a nice, freshly pressed pair of pants for the ride in. But when he got into his study, first thing, he'd change into a decrepit old pair of trousers he called his praying pants. And Tozer's approach was to prostrate himself on the carpet. He'd put a little handkerchief down under his nose so he didn't breathe carpet dust into his nose, prostrate himself out before the Lord. Tozer said that sometimes he would just spend hours gazing on God. And when you read his editorials, he came like a man fresh out of the presence of God. I don't know whether you've ever read his book, The Pursuit of God. The thing is an absolute Christian classic, or The Knowledge of the Holy. Tozer says in that book, The Knowledge of the Holy, that the most important thing that you can know about any man is his view of God. And that the very sad condition of the churches, and he was writing in the 1950s and the 1960s, that really the secret to the sad condition of the churches was their low view of God. When Christ gives a message, he starts with himself. The heart of our whole Bible is Christ, if we had eyes to see it. And when people come to be filled with that and their ministers come to be filled with that, then there's only one person that they're bent on pleasing in their ministry. And who is that? It's the Lord, the head of the church. That one thing, folks, would straighten out contemporary Christianity. Now that brings us to the next wonderful lesson here. Number five, isn't it a blessed thing that when Christ confronts each of these churches, he does not fail to commend what he can? Do we realize that it is Christ-like to try to complement what you can, even in the worst of ministries? That's a remarkable thing, isn't it? For those of us who are very committed to a scriptural position and to the necessity of distancing ourselves from ministries that are not scriptural, to those of us who are committed to that, it sometimes comes as a necessary correction to realize that it is a Christ-like thing to recognize whatever positive you can in a ministry that otherwise may be worldly, doctrinally deviant, have many, many difficulties connected with it. You know, when I discovered that, it was a real help to me, and here's why. People would often ask me, as I'm sure they have your pastor, they would ask me about various ministries, individuals in Christian leadership, mission boards, schools, churches, denominations, that in some cases seemed to have many very praiseworthy characteristics existing side by side in those ministries with other unbiblical positions requiring me to separate from them. And the question is, but how do you explain the fact that even though that school has four theologians on its faculty who are in print teaching something that is heretical, and yet the fact is, when you go on that campus, people are so loving and so caring and so ministering. How do you put those two side by side? And folks, I think it's a great flash of light into our understanding to realize that characterized a church like the church at Thyatira. In other words, that's been going on since the first century. And when someone says, all right, what do you say about a ministry like that? The Christ-like thing to do is go ahead and acknowledge what good you can. Commend the fact. Look at it again. You'll see it. Look at that 19th verse when it comes to the church at Thyatira. I know your works and charity and service and faith and your patience and your works. And remember, I called attention to this phrase when we read it. And your last works are more than your first works. Okay, if you'd looked at that church and you'd known something of its history over a 20-year span, you'd have said, those people are more fervent and more productive now than they were even when they began. You've got the same thing with the church at Pergamos. Look at this one, verse 12. Or verse 13. I know your works. I take into account even where you dwell, that your situation circumstantially is very difficult. Your church is located in Satan's seat. Yet you've held fast my name. You've not denied my faith. You've even had a martyr in your midst. But now, nevertheless, verse 14, I do have some things against you. Folks, do you see that pattern? That is a very, very important thing to see. Now, I'll tell you one reason that this is such a blessing to me personally. If Christ did not do this, folks, if it was an all or nothing with Jesus Christ, what hope would any of us ever have of ever hearing him commend anything in our lives? Thank the Lord that in spite of our flaws, in spite of what is wrong in our lives individually, we have a Savior who is going to confront us about those things. Don't think he's going to back away. He is going to deal with us about those things. But it's a marvelous matter that he begins by calling attention to what he can that is praiseworthy in people's lives. And it gives me, as I'm sure it gives you, great security and great love for a Savior like that. That brings us to lesson number 6. And let's just keep them all together for a moment. These letters illustrate the fact that a professing Christian church can be in nearly any conceivable spiritual condition. Christ has a message for any church called by his name. Number 3, he commits that message, first of all, to that church's who? That church's pastor, the messenger of that church. Number 4, the first thing he's going to confront that pastor with is what? Himself. He's going to fill that man's gaze with his powers, his glories, his perfections. Then when he talks about that assembly, number 5, he is going to start where? He's going to start by praising, by commending what he can. But that brings us to this number 6, folks. No amount of commendable characteristics, no amount of them, can justify failing to deal with what he censures. Let me say that again. No number, no amount of commendable qualities can begin to justify a pastor's or a church's failing to deal with whatever Jesus wants to correct in those ministries. And you probably noticed that in every case, our Lord had something that he put his finger on that needed to be corrected in those churches. Now, I think it's a very, very important thing for us to accept this. Because by nature, every one of us, and I'm sure every church, is prone to major on its strengths and turn a blind eye to the matters in its ministry that are unscriptural. Isn't that the case? Isn't that the case with us individually? It's exactly what we tend to do. Thank the Lord that he does take time to detail even the smallest things that we do in his name. But on the other hand, folks, we cannot use any of that, any of the praiseworthy things that our church, for instance, has a tremendous missions budget, that we have an outstanding evangelism program, that we have seen double-digit growth in our membership as a result of new converts being baptized. We've seen this every year of our church's history. I mean, I'm not saying we have, but a church doing this, saying every year we've doubled our growth, and it's all come through first-time converts. I mean, look at how God is using us. All of that may be the case, folks, but none of that can justify failing to deal with aberrant theology, immoral behavior, or anything else in that assembly that Christ condemns. So when you keep that in mind, you've got that wonderful biblical balance, don't you? It's all there. And that leads me to this seventhly. It's apparent from the way these letters are written that that message that comes first of all to the pastor, in the end, is the responsibility of every member of those churches. That message that is first of all given to the angel or given to the messenger of that church, in every case, becomes the responsibility of every member of those churches. How do I know that? Folks, tell me, what is there in every one of those letters to lead me to that conclusion? Well, look at how every one of them ends. Look at verse 29. He that hath a what? Let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Look at the 17th verse, the end of the letter to the church at Pergamos. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Look at the 11th verse. And look at the last verse of the letter to the church at Ephesus. Look at the 7th verse. He that hath an ear. How many people have ears to hear? Every member and every attender in those assemblies becomes responsible. Now, if I think of that with reference to Mount Calvary Baptist Church that I pastor, it means that every one of our adult Sunday school teachers, means that every one of our church board, their wives. It means that every member, all the way from the charter members to the last people to join, it means that everybody out there is responsible to hear what Christ wants to say to his churches and responsible to respond to it. Now you think of what the state of churches would be if this pattern were followed. Jesus Christ gets to say what he will. He says it to the minister. He confronts the minister with himself as he gives that message. The minister comes and gives that to the people, reproving, rebuking, and exhorting them. And everybody out there with an ear hears it as coming from Christ. What would be the state of churches if that pattern were followed? And that brings me to this lastly. Did you notice that every one of these letters ended again in the same way? There's a pattern all the way through. Look at that seventh verse. I commented on this. The tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Or look, if you will, at the end of verse 17, this business about a white stone and having your name in it and nobody knows the name except you and your Lord. Or you've got, again, the same kind of thing in verses 26, 27, 28, and so on, where the Lord points far ahead to victory over the nations and ruling them with a rod of iron, as his son will do, and so on. Here's my point, folks. In every case, as a motivation, when we might be slow to respond and accept that this is my responsibility, the spiritual condition of my assembly is my responsibility. For people who might be slow to accept that, every letter ends with the thought of eternity. And what Jesus is going to hand out and what there is to be received, experienced, enjoyed, known in eternity. And eternity is just a blink away. Think of it this way. Your pastor's been here 26 years. I want to go through a little exercise tonight. I want you to think of your age right now and add 26 years to it. How old will you be? All right, doing that little calculation, how many of you expect that 26 years from now, you'll still be here? Well, I'm looking out at a congregation, the average age of which I would bet is, what would you say, maybe about 30, 35? Pretty young congregation in many respects. But folks, there are some of you in this room that I doubt expect that you're going to be on earth in 26 years. You think of how fast the last 26 years went. And that's how fast the next 26 are going, and it's eternity. And then we all stand before the Lord, who had a message for every single church with his name attached to it. And remember that the one you stand before is so merciful and so just, he's not going to overlook a single commendable thing you did. He will even comment when you gave a cup of water in his name. He'll forget nothing that was praiseworthy. But he will also hold every one of us responsible for whatever he condemned. And his challenge was given to every one of us who had an ear to hear it. And in light of eternity, he really expected that we would deal with whatever is unlike him in our church. and that we would have a faithful testimony to his glory in our local assembly. May God give us grace to do that. Let's bow for prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, what a joy to have the assurance that your Son knows our